Let's pray together and then we'll study. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is your grace, your enabling strength that we need as we head into this year. Remind us of your grace in terms of your undeserved kindness extended to us. And we give you thanks for that, because it is by your mercy and by your grace that we can gather and confidently say we are your children. And we can boldly march and up to our Heavenly Father and say, and in the name of Jesus, I come and ask for your continued blessing and your protection and your spirit to move. And Father, we would pray that we would have the privilege of being used by you, that your kingdom might be advanced and your name might be honored in this dark society, and continue to give us strength to that end until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin a new study as we begin the new year, a study of the letter of Philemon. It is an often overlooked and forgotten letter, I think in part because it is just 25 verses in length. It's almost a postcard rather than a letter, but it is such a powerful, such a relevant little letter. We're going to linger for a while. I think I'm going to take 3 Sundays just to walk you through Philemon. And so we'll begin with just a little bit of an introduction to the letter. Philemon, it was written by Paul. He was once again in prison. He wrote 4 letters from prison. It was about the year 61, 62 AD. It is the shortest, it is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. The main characters in the letter are, of course, Paul, the author, Philemon, who was the recipient of the letter, and let me tell you a little bit about who Philemon was. At some point in time, perhaps when Paul was in Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years teaching, Philemon came into contact with Paul, and he heard and he responded to the good news of salvation. Philemon became a follower of Jesus, and a gathering of Christians began to meet in his home. He lived in the city of Colossae. And Colossae, located in modern-day Turkey, very little that remains of the ancient city today. Apparently, Philemon was a man of some financial resources because he had a home large enough to accommodate this congregation, this gathering of Christians. And secondly, he was a man of some financial resource. We know that because he owned slaves. And one of the marks of a man of means in that era was they had servants to do their bidding. Which then leads us to the third main character in the letter, and that's this man named Onesimus, who was a fugitive slave. So a bit about Onesimus, Philemon's slave. One day, Onesimus decided to change his script in life, and so when he had a chance, he stole whatever gold and jewelry and valuables he could from Philemon's house, put them in his knapsack, and off he went to Rome. And once there, by the providence of God, Onesimus meets Paul. We're not sure how that transpired, but while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, the two of them met. And Paul tells Onesimus the good news of salvation, and he also becomes a follower of Jesus. It's one of the fascinating things about this news that we share. All kinds of different people will respond to it. The same message that transformed this angry, self-righteous, zealous Pharisee named Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul, is the same news that transformed the wealthy Philemon and now this fugitive slave named Onesimus. The good news, boy, it does its work down deep in the soul where we hide all those same shameful, sinful secrets, down in that God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. Onesimus is a changed man, and he begins to serve and assist Paul while he's there under house arrest. And then one day, I imagine, Onesimus says to Paul, hey, Paul, there's something I just got to get off my chest. Well, what's that, Onesimus? And Onesimus responds, well, I come from Colossae, and there's a man there by the name of Philemon. And Paul says, you know Philemon? I led that old boy to Christ. If you ever get back to Colossae, make sure you greet him for me. Tell him how much I love him and miss him. And Onesimus says, you don't understand. There is this issue. When I left Colossae, I robbed him blind. And then I came here and I partied it all away. But now as a follower of Jesus, I know I ought to go back and make it right. But under the law of the Roman government, well, the government says that if a slave steals from his master and runs away, that it's a capital punishment. He will put me to death. Well, Onesimus, Paul says, I will tell you what I will do. I will write a letter and arrange for you to return to your master Philemon. That's the setting for the letter. It's a letter about forgiveness and reconciliation, a letter about how we are supposed to interact with one another in the body of Christ. But at the same time, the letter kind of points out a white elephant in the room. What is that? It's the issue of slavery. The issue, in fact, is used by critics of Christianity who question, how come the New Testament writers don't speak out more forcefully against slavery? The critics will actually contend that the Bible actually condones slavery. You ever had that discussion with anyone? I remember years ago, my brother-in-law, that was one of his sort of red herrings, one of his roadblocks. He couldn't talk about Christianity because of slavery. So I just want to briefly address that as we begin our study. And I think as we do, it should be noted that slavery is not just a sin of the past. There are more slaves in the world today than at any other time in history, probably combined. Today, we sometimes call it human trafficking, but horrible atrocities, horrendous treatment of enslaved people is taking place in our world right now. And point that out, but then a brief response to the critics of Christianity over this issue of slavery. And to begin, I think it needs to be said that the institution, the practice of slavery, it is condemned in the Bible. It clearly is. The stealing and selling of human beings was a capital offense under Old Testament law. We read in Exodus 21. Kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. That's pretty clear. The kidnapping, the enslaving of Africans in our past history was absolutely unbiblical according to that verse. We could look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you get my notes, you'll see the reference, but there Paul lists slave traders among the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners who practice what is contrary to sound doctrine, he says. Revelation chapter 18, there the great Babylon, which is this ungodly world system, is condemned for the selling of slaves. It's one of the evils of Babylon. That's the first point. Secondly, we have to understand that slavery was a socially embedded institution. It was incredibly, exceedingly common in the Greco-Roman world. At that time, somewhere between a third and a half of the entire population were slaves. In that culture, people became enslaved in three different ways. One, they might be defeated enemies in war and then carried off as captives and slaves. They might have been born into slavery. Or an individual could sell himself into slavery in exchange for an outstanding debt that could not be paid. So many slaves were really indentured servants. But in Roman society, slaves were not enslaved based upon their color of their skin. It was not a racist institution. And slavery was often temporary, as people paid off their debt. And while they were certainly degrading and dehumanizing forms of slavery in the Roman world, many slaves served in dignified positions. They were teachers. They were estate managers, bookkeepers, artisans, doctors. Luke was a doctor, and Luke was a slave. He's probably paying off college debt. I'm guessing. And so we have to put out of our mind, when we have this discussion, pictures of neck irons and slave ships and cotton plantations of black slavery in our past history. We can't read that into the word slave in the Bible. Don't impose that. Thirdly, we need to understand that the early church, early Christians, lived under this powerful authoritarian state of Rome, and they were virtually powerless to change government policies. I mean, if any of the New Testament writers would have encouraged slaves to rise up against their master, they essentially would have been complicit in the slave's death, compelling them to death. The most important dimension in the New Testament stance on slavery is this. It's the gospel transformation of a person's heart. There's the power. The gospel's transformative power in the heart of the individual. And so that is why we read on one hand these confusing verses that the critics will point to, like in Ephesians, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Of course, the critic misses the next part, just as you would obey Christ, because you now have a new Lord and Master in your life, and that's God. And so live out that testimony by being respectful and reverent. You read that on the one hand, but at the same time, then you read of the transformative power of the gospel that resulted in this countercultural response that transcended and in many ways abolished social hierarchy within the community of believers. Very important verse, and we'll come back to this next week again, but in Galatians 3, there is, we're talking about the community of believers now, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So as a result, there was this leveling of all individuals to the level of brother and sister. And that had a profound implication for slaves and their masters. The church community became this countercultural movement in which the social distinctions were all but erased. Jesus was the one true Lord. Masters and slaves were expected to treat each other as beloved brothers and sisters, as equal members in the body of Christ. And so when we come to Paul's appeal to Philemon, which we will next week, when he appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, we see just how revolutionary it was. Paul tells Philemon to forgive, to receive Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother in the Lord. And so for Paul, abolishing slavery, or we could say for the New Testament, abolishing slavery was not the highest good or the highest goal. Bringing someone to salvation and then the resulting character transformation of that sanctification process, that was the highest good. Because when enough hearts are changed in society, society will change. All it takes is enough Philemons to start seeing slaves as a brother in the Lord, and slavery as an institution will begin to disappear. That's the effect of the gospel. The effect of the gospel is lives are changed one by one, and those changed lives then in turn bring transformation to families, and then to communities, and then to entire cultures. Christianity was never designed to be a political movement. But over time, it naturally affects political policy. And so the answer to the abolishment of slavery is discovered in the good news that is then displayed within and through the church. One of the things that turned the tide in the history of our country was that very thing. One of the major influencers in the abolition movement, a man named William Wilberforce, yeah. He was a parliamentarian in the British government, and he used his influence in government to end the slave trade. It was because he was a Christian, applying his faith and realizing that slavery was so inhumane and unbiblical. Christianity was the impetus for doing away with slavery in our modern history. And so, for example, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And you know the story. He was a slave trader. Came to salvation. And then through the sanctification process, because it was not instantaneous, if you know the story, and that's enlightening because slavery was so deeply embedded in the culture, just as it was in the Roman culture, people didn't think it was wrong. John Newton comes to salvation, and then God began to work in his heart. You're a Christian now. This is not right. And through that sanctification process, he realized he could no longer be in the slave business. And he writes Amazing Grace after this, like, aha moment. You saved such a wretch, such a ignorant wretch like me. I love this statement by John Newton. He's near the end of his life now. He's 80 years old. And he says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. He never got over the undeserved kindness of God's salvation. We do not earn our salvation. It should just thrill us that God is so gracious to us. So then John Newton actually then encouraged and influenced William Wilberforce, because Wilberforce was involved in British government, as I said, but he was really conflicted with being in that role. Christian values, secular government, but Newton comes along and says, no, you stay. You make a difference there. By the way, I love this part of the story. One of the Christmas carols we sing, O Holy Night, we actually don't sing it very often because it is so unsingable. But it was written in 1847 in the French language. A few years later, 1855, it was translated into English by a man named John Sullivan Dwight. And the third verse, you can read that abolitionist sentiment that was growing. People were waking up to this horrendous atrocity of slavery in our country. Truly he, Jesus, taught us to love one another. Indeed, he did. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Isn't that a great just verse? And that was shortly before the Civil War. Why will all oppression cease? Because Jesus taught his followers, you're supposed to love one another and to treat the slave who comes to salvation as a brother. We're on level ground before the cross. So there are two main themes in Philemon. They're related to each other. I touched on the first one in what I just said, and that is equality. The second one is forgiveness. And this letter has an awful lot to say about forgiveness. When someone has wronged you, what's the basis for that forgiveness? We'll begin. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Apphia was probably Mrs. Philemon, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and Archie was probably their son, and to the church that meets in your home. And it's just underlined some terms of endearment in those opening two verses, because they really are significant to the themes that emerge in the letter. Dear friend, literally beloved, from the word agape, dear friend. To Philemon, our beloved. To our fellow worker. A little Greek lesson, the word there is synergon. The prefix soon means with, ergon, we get our word energy, work. And we derive our word synergism from synergon. And synergism is that interaction or the cooperation of two or more agents to produce a combined effect that is greater than the individual separate effects. We are better together. That's what he's saying. Beloved, my fellow worker, we're better together. And then fellow soldier, there is a spiritual battle taking place for the hearts and souls of men. I may never march in the infantry. Yep, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Have you ever heard that before? Do you wish you hadn't heard it right now? Yes. Yeah. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Charismen kairene. Grace and peace. The theology and the greeting is just foundational to all that Paul is going to go on to say. Grace, the undeserved kindness of God, the basis of our salvation. That always precedes peace in relationships. Okay? Grace and peace to you. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Such intimacy here. Philemon, I always thank God as I remember you in my prayer, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith, your partnership, koinonia, we get a word fellowship from that. I pray that your fellowship in the faith, your partnership with me in the faith, may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. The bond between believers, in the church, it should be attractive to the world. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And just one last word we'll look at, refreshed. And again, another little Greek lesson, anapasso. Ana, the prefix meaning again, pao, like the word pause. To cause, to cease, to give intermission, to labor, to pause. Anapao, literally it means a repetitive pausing. And what a beautiful effect to have upon others, to refresh them, to just to bring a pause into their life. Some people suck the life out of you, don't they? Other people can be the wind beneath your wings. Some people are so enervating. They just get on your nerves. Other people are energizing. Which of those two options are you closest to? All right. Well, in the church, we're supposed to be energizing with one another, lifting one another up. And Philemon had a reputation for that, for refreshing people, for loving people. And that fellowship, that partnership in each other's lives is important because of what Paul is about to ask Philemon to do. And we'll get to that next week as we continue on. All right, let's pray together. And Father, teach us about forgiveness as we move forward. And I would just pray for your transformation in us as a body. We become more honoring to you in that regard, in terms of being loving of one another and forgiving of one another and encouraging of one another, that this would become a church body when a hopeless case like Onesimus comes, that we would just love them into a deeper relationship with you. We give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us. Protect us as we step forward in this year. Honor your name through this church community, we pray. In Jesus' name.